It was about the year 1664 in the land of Great Britain that the first case of the plague was registered, and the person in London died mysteriously and horribly, and everybody thought that it was just like anybody else had died. It was normal, and that year perhaps 10 or 20 people died of the plague, and by the year 1665, it had gone from 40 or 50 people to 300 or 400, and people were starting to know people that had died. By the next year, 2,700 people died of the plague, and they started getting afraid, especially because they had so many more bodies that had to be buried. And that's when the extreme measures went into the British Isles, and people started thinking the only cure for the plague was to breathe smoke. And so they covered their chimneys and allowed their houses to just be billowing with smoke, and in the acrid fumes and the darkness of those houses, they hid out, hoping that the plague wouldn't get them. And what they didn't know was it was rodent-borne infections on little parasitic creatures, fleas and ticks and other things, that was getting them. And so though they smoked their houses up, and that third year 2,700 people died in the smoke, people kept dying and dying and dying. The next year, of course, it was going up exponentially. It was 10,000. The next year, 50,000. The next year, 200,000. And by the time it hit the continent, as many as 50 million people were thought to have died in that few year span. Again, the focus tonight is not on antibiotic treatment or on how to prevent rodents to have this infectious, contagious disease. The idea was, what do you do with all those bodies? Because you see, dead corpses never harm other dead corpses. They only bother the living. And if you've ever thought about some of the wars going on right now, like the war in Africa, that since October of last year, 100,000 people have been massacred among the Swahili people. And if you think about the wars that are going on, as in Bosnia, and you look at the hastily made graves, you know one thing about warfare as well as plagues, that the priority is to get that body buried. Because that body doesn't hurt the other dead bodies. It hurts the living ones. And it says in Romans chapter 8 that we have a priority in our spiritual lives. And I want to start there in the ministry of the Holy Spirit tonight. And that is in verse 13. Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can keep our old, dead, decaying humanity, our flesh, mortified and buried. You see, if we're not buried with Christ, if we are not keeping the flesh down, then just like they learned in all of the plagues that have struck around the world over the centuries, that a decomposing human corpse only festers further death and further disease. In the spiritual realm, it's the same. Look at verse 13 of Romans 8. Because we're looking at the wonderful assurance we can have from God of our salvation. We're looking at what part the Spirit of God plays in that triple security we have. We saw God the Father. We saw God the Son. Now we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is the deposit. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of God and the person of God that actually moves into us. Now you can say, I have Jesus in my heart. And the Bible does say that. And you can say that I've received God, because the Bible says we see the nature of God. But literally what's happened is that the triune God in the person of the third member of the Trinity, who is omnipresent, has actually come to reside as a deposit of God within us. And that's a thrilling thought. And if you think about it very long, it really changes how you live. I remember as a young man, my parents drilling that into me as I got old enough to be out on my own. And I remember the first time I was totally on my own in the mall. I looked around, there were no parents in sight, no deacons, no pastor. And then it struck me that God was with me. And not just hovering around, He was within me. So everywhere I went, He went. And I remember going off to camp, both Christian camp and non-Christian camp, and realizing when the door slammed shut and the car drove away and I was all alone, that I wasn't all alone. Because I had the deposit of the Spirit. And what it says in verse 13 is this. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the indictment on fallen, sinful people. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death. It doesn't say have put to death. The Greek language is a phenomenal language where you can chart stuff out. There's so many tenses and there's so many moods and there's so many cases that you can find out when something happened. It's almost like if you look at your computer disk, you can look at, they have all these things nowadays. You look at your file and it'll say that this file has been edited 27 times, a total of 9. I was looking at one of the sermons I was preaching, or that I preached, and I just went back and looked at it in the disk, and it said, this file has been opened 45 times and has been edited a total of 900 minutes. I thought, boy, it takes a long time to get these things right, right? And, you know, you can look back at that and see all the times that it has happened, and the computer freezes each event. Well, you know what? The Greek language is even more proficient than that. The Greek language can tell you if something happened one time in the past, or if it happened many times in the past, or if it happened once in the past and it has continued to the near present, but it's ended, or it happened way in the past and it's continuing in the present and it will go into the future. That's how precise the Greek language is that God picked for the New Testament to come in. And you know what this says in verse 13? It says, you are putting. That's an ongoing, present active indicative. It's something, an event that started and it's continuing and it's in the present and it's going to continue on into the future. If you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So don't think that just because 47 years ago you prayed with some very wonderful pastor and you got baptized that everything's great. It's not. Because if you're a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit's deposit within you is, verse 13, that if you are living according to the flesh, in other words, if you're winging it and doing it yourself, you're going to die because you're not born again. But if you're born again, verse 13 says, but if by the Spirit, you see, if you have partaken, as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, of the power and the promises and the purging that the Spirit brings, then you will be putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. Now, keep your finger there and turn back to Galatians chapter 2. And if you're a new Christian, this is on the first list of verses that you should memorize. Galatians 2:20 is one of those verses that everybody learns early on in their Christian lives. And it's a crucial verse because it's the key that unlocks how you live a victorious Christian life. Now, in your lives, if you've been a Christian very long, you've met two kinds of Christians. You've met Christians that they're the kind that you write home and wish that you could be like. I have those kind of Christians in my life. Every time I'm around them, I'm challenged, I'm blessed, I'm refreshed, I'm stimulated, I want to read the Bible more, I want to pray more, I want to be just like them. And then there are the other Christians that you wonder why they even come around. Because, you know, they're always, you know, everything's bad, you know, and they have more problems, they can't read the Bible, they don't have enough time, and they just can't get to church because they, you know, you ever met people like that? None of them are here. I know all of you are that first kind, right? But you know, Christians, they're always on the downside, and they always seem to be defeated. And those other kind, I know one, lives in northern Michigan, he's 80-some years old, he has a degenerative disease, he's one of my best friends, he calls me regularly, prays for me, I'm sure every day, always seems to know what's going on in my life. He lives in constant pain, and he tries to not take a lot of drugs to sedate himself so that he's ineffective in the rest of his life. And you know what that pain does? It just makes the Lord sweeter to him. He can read the Bible to me, and it makes me weep. I remember the first time I was visiting once in California. He used to live there. He read John 11 to me. And it just broke my heart. Because I've read John 11 100 times. And I never read it like he read it. And the reason that is right here, Galatians 2:20. People that are that life you want to be like, that closest to the Lord that we all long for, and that victory that we all wish we had, it's because they understand Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Remember, the Greek language is very precise. Paul didn't say, I am constantly. He says, I already have been. I was nailed to the cross with Christ. I have been crucified. Because how many times did Christ die? Once. So you could only be crucified with Christ once. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know what that says? The instant you and I were saved, we were dead with Christ. But Romans 8, chapter 2 says that the real problem we have is keeping the dead body buried. And I describe this best as when I was growing up, we used to have dumps. Now, some of you that are old enough, do you remember the dump? The dump was a great place. We used to scavenge that thing. We'd find, you know, they used to make lampshades with all those beads and stuff on them. We'd take those off, and we'd find the tubes. We'd pull them out of the old TV sets, and we just had fun. But, you know, there's a part of the dump where you didn't put the furniture and the TVs. You put the trash and the garbage. And, you know, that part of the dump, you could always see the bulldozer coming along, and it was always pushing dirt over those things because it was flies. I mean, just a black cloud of flies. They were just getting on all that garbage and stuff. And what was nice was they didn't bury the good stuff. They just buried the bad stuff. But we were so glad when the bulldozer came by and that fresh coat of dirt went over all that rotten. Have you ever seen garbage with the maggots on it? You know, they're just glistening in the sun. It's just awful. You know, it's just awful. If you're old enough to go to the dump, you remember that. But boy, it was so nice when that bulldozer would go by and all those white shimmering maggots were buried and no flies would be produced from them. That's what it's talking about. In those two verses, Galatians 2:20 says that the sinful, selfish, doing our own thing person we were was nailed down with Christ. And he didn't say I was stoned with Christ. And he didn't say I was hung with Christ. And he doesn't say I was electrocuted with Christ or I was run through with a sword or shot at the firing squad or guillotined. You know what it says? I was what?
Crucified.
You know, Christ had to be crucified. He couldn't be strangled. He couldn't have been suffocated. He couldn't have been shot. He had to be crucified because he had to bleed. But there's something significant about crucifixion. In the Old Testament, the way that the animal sacrifices were sacrificed was very significant. They didn't just, you know, take one of those 22s and put it up the head and boom them, you know, and kill them. They actually killed them a special way. And it was all a portrait of Christ. And they would slit the throat, catch the blood, they'd flay them and cut them open a certain way. They'd keep the fat over here, they'd keep the inward organs over here, they'd skin them and throw that away and all the trash. And then they had the carcass, and they would cut it just right and keep parts of it, or if it was a whole burnt offering, they'd burn it all. Why? Because it was a portrait of Christ. And someday in Leviticus, we'll look at that. But crucifixion here, when it says I was crucified with Christ, what it means is that my hands were nailed down with Christ's hands. And I know I've said this many times, but some of us need to think about it. I have never met crucified hands that smoke, honestly. I have never met crucified hands that turn on pornographic cable television, or you don't have to get cable anymore. You can just watch the New York Blue PD or whatever it's called and watch it for free if you want to. And I've never met crucified hands yet that drink to inebriation and destruction of the body. And I've never met crucified hands yet that put life-ruining drugs into the system. That's what it means to be crucified with Christ. You know, feet that are crucified, I've never met crucified feet yet that walk into places of ill repute, that go into bars, that go into nightclubs, that go into places and gyrate around in sensual dancing. Because when you're crucified with Christ, you don't do those things. I've never met a proud crucified person. Because when you're crucified with Christ, he had a crown of thorns on. He was not proud. I've never met someone that had a hard heart that was crucified with Christ, because as Christ was pierced through with the spear of a soldier, it pierced his heart and the blood ran out. There's something about someone that is Galatians 2:20 that has been crucified with Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought this was a past event that happened once and for all. Yes, but did you know when you and I understand the past event that happened once and for all, the first time it's called salvation. Because Christ wasn't crucified the instant you believed on him. He was crucified a long time ago. And you just believed in that event. But when you come to the realization that Galatians 2:20 is talking about how we're supposed to live the Christian life, and that we already have been crucified, and that my hands are his, and that my feet are his, and that all my body is his, and I can no longer do what I want to do. There's something about when you're up hanging on that cross. You know, people that were crucified had no future plans. They were stuck. You know, most people didn't just get down from the cross and go on with life. That was it. Their life was radically changed. And we don't see this very much in Christianity. We have people that they come beep-bopping down the aisle and they get saved and they go beep-bopping back and their life never changes at all. They don't understand what Christ did for them. They don't understand being crucified with Christ. They don't understand that it's no longer them who live, but Christ in them who delivered himself up for them. But let's say you come to that realization, then all of a sudden things start falling apart. Now let's say those crucified hands go back to the old ways. And that crucified life gets lived for self. But it says in Romans 8:13, if you're living according to the flesh, that's what it's like before you're saved, you're going to die. And what that means is if you are a born-again Christian living according to the flesh, then God will not let you live that way, and that's called God's chastening. And God's chastening starts out with first conviction, and then it comes into chastening, and chastening goes to weakness, and weakness goes to sickness, and sickness leads to death. And in the 165 years of Quidnestet, I have no doubts that people have been killed by God in this church because they didn't repent of their sins. Some were teenagers, and they thought that they could live beyond the law of God, and they thought they could mess around, and their lives were cut short. Everyone thought it was a tragic car accident or whatever, but God, who superintended their lives, said they can no longer go that way. And for some middle-aged people that were playing around or breaking the rules, God, some people thought they had an untimely death and that cancer got them too soon or whatever, but God stopped their life. Because the Bible says God will not allow a Christian to live, verse 13, in the flesh. They'll die. If you are a lost person living in the flesh, you're going to face eternal death. If you're a born-again Christian living in the flesh, you're going to face a premature death. Because God will not allow you to live in the flesh. But if you don't want that, verse 13 goes on to give the remedy. It says, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. There is no sin that is supposed to shackle us. It says in Romans chapter 6, it says, verse 22, you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. We're not supposed to be enslaved to sin. You're not supposed to just shake until you get whatever that is you need. You're not supposed to just perspire until you can have that high or whatever you want. You're not supposed to just long for those things until they satisfy you. You know, it's a dangerous thing when you come to the point to encourage yourself, you have to go buy something. You know, that's a part of our wicked, indulgent, materialistic society. I meet people that when they get down, they go out and buy something. When you get down, you don't go out and buy something. You have to get on your knees and ask God to fill your heart with gratitude for your salvation. Don't go out and buy more stuff and waste all that time lusting after things in the mall. Get alone with God. The cure to depression is not psychiatric counseling or buying something or going away and forgetting about your problems. It's facing your problems alone with God and letting Him take them away and give you His power. But verse 13 tells us we are to be putting to death the deeds of our flesh in Romans 8:13. And what I call that is the bulldozer ministry. And the Spirit in this instance, the six of the ten, the Spirit mortifies our flesh. What He does is He reminds us it's dead and He tells us we need to bury it. And next week when you see the baptisms, those people are portraying the Christian life. They stand up there and they tell, I believe in Christ. And then they close their eyes and that's dead with Christ. And then you see me put them underneath the water and that's buried with Christ. And when I bring them up out of the water, that's raised in newness of life. And if your life isn't very new, and if you're still struggling, and you feel the cords of sin, then you're not allowing the Spirit to mortify your flesh. If you still have as much problem with your pride as you did 20 years ago, or even 20 weeks ago, you're not letting the Spirit mortify you. If you still have as bad a temper as you had 5 years ago, the Spirit isn't mortifying you and me. And if you are still so undisciplined that if you get the chance, your life just goes into a rut, you're not allowing the Spirit to mortify you. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participatory sport that God is constantly changing our lives. And if you want to have that enviable spiritual life that people just flock to because they say, I want to know how you know the Lord like you know Him, it comes only by hard work. That's disciplining ourselves as the Spirit mortifies our flesh. And there should be less and less of the old fleshliness in your life and mine, and more of the irresistible Spirit of God. You know, there's a concept in the Bible all the way through. It's called separation. Bible says that we're supposed to be separate from the world. We're supposed to be separate from sinful Christians. We're supposed to be separate from anything that will detract from the things of God. In the last 20, 30, 40 years, the church has been forgetting that concept, and they've tried to not be separate, but to be as close as they can get to the world and to worldly people. In fact, a lot of churches have actually brought worldliness right in, and they have dances in their church, and they have big parties, and they have rock groups, and they just try and make it so people feel totally comfortable whether they're lost or saved. And what they're finding is, as the years go by, that it's not having as great a ministry as they thought it would have. They thought it would just break the walls down, everybody would come in and get saved. But what's happening is the unsaved people say, well, you're no different than me. What's the big deal? Because in the Bible, the concept of Christianity is that we are so different. We are so unusual. We are so set apart. We are so offensively holy that it's attractive. You know, you don't go around and look at some overweight, undisciplined, you know, flubby person. You look at the people. Who do they put on the cereal boxes? The disciplined athletes. And everybody wants to be like that, even though none of us will ever be like that. We want to be like that because we want to be like what's hard in the deepest part of us. And God says that we are to be so holy, we are to be so mortified in our flesh, we are to be so putting to death our impulses and desires, that the world looks at us and they say, how can you possibly live like that? And we tell them, we can't. It's the Spirit of God who is mortifying my flesh, and I'm really living. Some of you have made that decision. You made the decision you're not going to drink at the company party. And you just went through a Christmas and New Year's, and you didn't drink at the company party. And you had people come up to you and say, how do you do that? How do you do that? If you're up there drinking with them just like they are, how do they know that you are different and that your body belongs to Christ? It's the Spirit of God, sixthly, that mortifies the flesh. Well, here's another one. Look at verse 14, the very next verse, because here's the next aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the Holy Spirit, we saw, first of all, seals us eternally. He saves us. Secondly, He sanctifies us entirely. Thirdly, fourthly, He makes us holy. He cleans us up. Fifthly, He makes us really live. If you want to live the best life, it's in Christ, because He's the one that made us. He knows how for us to be filled with joy. Then next, we just saw that He mortifies our flesh, but the Spirit does something else. In verse 14, let's read it, and then I'll show it to you. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know what the Holy Spirit does? He leads us. He leads us. Have you ever been in a dangerous place? I mean, like along the precipice of Niagara Falls, or perhaps at the Grand Canyon, where usually a couple dozen people plunge to their death every year because they get too close to the edge, even though they have all the guardrails and all the signs, and even though it says people die if they lean over these rails. Every year, about the Park Service says about two dozen people lean over the rails. You know, they're trying to get a picture of themselves like this, and they fall, and they get killed. But, you know, in dangerous places like that, or in busy streets, or at a subway stop or whatever, it's customary, if you're a parent, to grab your children's hands. Why? Because you want to lead them as your children to safety. And you hold on to them. This week I was talking with one of the men in the church, and they said something interesting, which I've thought of, but I never said before, and it really struck me because I saw that it's my reaction. They said, if you're sitting on the porch and you see some kid standing out in the middle of the road, you don't run out and get them, usually, unless it's your own. When it's your kids, you're worried about them. If it's somebody else's kids, you usually say their parents ought to get them. Now, of course, that's cold and heartless, but you know what the concept is? You have ownership to those that are your own. And what it says in Romans 8:14 is that God has ownership of us, and He is leading us because we're His sons. And the next element of the Spirit of God's ministry that secures us, and also an evidence that you are in the family, is that you're aware of being led like a son or daughter of God. And you're aware when He holds onto your hand, and when you want to go one way and He's holding you back, you're aware of that tug, right? We call that temptation and the Spirit of God convicting us, that tug. And we're tempted to go this way, and the Spirit of God says no, and we're tempted and we say no. And we go like this, and that's part of His, verse 14, leading us as the very sons of God. Remember it says in John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the exousia, the authority to be the sons of God. We're in his family. And he's not going to let us play in the road because he owns us. We belong to him. He paid a dear price for us, his son. And so, as sons and daughters of God, we're led by the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thought. But the next verse has another one. And maybe this is somewhere that will strike a note in our lives. Verse 15 of Romans 8 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Remember, before we're saved, we're always living in fear. We've got to impress people. We're afraid of what they think. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of getting sick. We're afraid of the dark. We're afraid of the boogeyman. We're afraid the country's going to fall apart. We're afraid of communists and atomic warfare. We're afraid of everything. But you know what it says in verse 15? It says, when you're born again, you don't get back that spirit of fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out from our innermost person, Abba, Father. That word Abba is a term of endearment. It's like the word daddy, papa. Usually, you don't walk up to someone you don't know and say, hi, papa, hi, daddy. You do that with someone you know intimately and love dearly and know closely. And what it's saying here is that the Spirit of God not only leads us as sons, but he reminds us that we have been adopted into full rights into the family. Over my lifetime, our family's had many people come and stay with us and live with us for varying periods of time. Exchange students, people in need, elderly people. I always grew up with extra people around the house. Short-term missionaries, short-term evangelists, long-term elderly, long-term people in need, people that got saved at the rescue mission when my dad was preaching. He'd move them in, and we'd always lose something, steal something. But we just learned to adapt to that. We had people staying in our house. And what you find out is the longer people stay with you, the more at home they feel. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, when they first stay with you, they kind of walk in like this in the kitchen. They say, could I have a glass of water? You go, oh, sure, the glass up there and the water's right there. Just help yourself. And if you're hungry, get something else. Well, after a couple of weeks, you know what you hear? Middle of the night, the refrigerator door opens. You know, they're just helping themselves. And you come in and your favorite juice is gone. Why? Because they really feel at home. Well, look what verse 15 says. You haven't received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption. And as sons, so that from your innermost being you cry out to God, no longer distant, imminent, transcendent, sovereign. You say, Daddy, help me. Father, you know me. Help me. Strengthen me. Fill me with whatever it is we need. You don't have to go through all that rigmarole anymore. It's so close. You know, that's part of the Spirit's ministry, and that's part of knowing that you're in the family. And it says here that the Spirit's ministry is that he reminds us of our adoption. He reminds us that we belong to God. And if you haven't been reminded lately, then maybe you don't. Or maybe there's some sin that's clouding the reception. And it's so important for us to make sure that there's nothing between us and the Lord that at all dims or cuts off that family closeness, that intimacy. And you know what's wonderful? You may never have had an earthly father. Maybe he died. Maybe he, left town, left you behind. Maybe he doesn't even know that you belong to him. I mean, there's everything nowadays. But it doesn't matter because he's just an earthly father that is a sinner just like you and I are. You and I can have a perfect heavenly Father that never lets us down, that's never ashamed of us, that never leaves us. You ever been left at school, your parents forgot about you? You're from a big family, you know what I mean. You know, you stand there, 5:30, 6, Oh, we forgot him, they come back. You ever been left at church? It's an awful thing. You know, he never leaves us, never forsakes us, never forgets us. He never denies us. He never is ashamed of us. He bought us with all of our liabilities. And all we need to have the Spirit of God do is remind us of our adoption. But look at verse 16. Because there's something else. But you might know that's true. And you might know that you're a son of God. But then you blow it. Then you sin. Then you go back to that old thing. And verse 16 has another aspect of the Spirit's ministry. It's the ninth one. There's only one more after that. And that is, in verse 16, let me read to you, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not we will be, not we hope, not we were, but we are. And what I call this is the Spirit assures us of our family relationship. When I was born, on January 11, 1956, I didn't pick what family I came into. My family picked, and God worked with them and put me in. That's how I got there. And if I didn't like my family, I could go through a legal name change, but do you know that for the rest of my life, my birth name that I was given was Barnett, and I can't get away from it. Now, if I was a young lady, I could get married, but I'd still be blah, 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 Barnett something else. Because that's the family I was born into. That's the genetic code from those two parents that I had that knit together to give me that which made me what I am, apart from the Spirit of God's intervention. And I don't know if you realize this, that you cannot lose your human identity. I mean, every cell of your body is stamped and imprinted with that indelible mark of who you are genetically. How come people think they can lose their spiritual identity? Your spiritual identity and mine is totally from God. And it says here that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is He bears witness with us that we're the children of God. He's the one that assures us. And you don't need someone else to assure you. You don't need someone to... And I meet people all the time for assurance of their salvation. They go back to the person who led them to the Lord and say, did I do the right thing? Did I pray the right thing? Did you pray the right thing? Are you sure you did it right? Did I do it right? Maybe they're not saved. They're all mixed up because it's a transaction between you and God. And it's a transaction that does all these things we've talked about, but also it's one that has a constant reassurance coming from the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have those waves of reassurance, you ought to make sure that you're in the family, because that's part of the ministry. And if you don't have them, there's only two reasons, sin or you're lost. But Christians, when they're sinning, feel just like lost people. And so what you have to do is, and that's why we have the Lord's table regularly, the Lord's table is when you search out your life and make sure you've purged out all the old leaven and make sure that there's nothing left of the old life, no sin you're clinging to, because sin ruins your fellowship with God. And here's the last one. Look at verse 26, and then we're done. And what we've seen is that the Holy Spirit's deposit in us, if you were looking at your little printout from the ATM of heaven, and you looked at what you just put into the bank, actually, if you're looking at what God put into you when you were born again, you'd see clicking off, as it was clicking by, it would say, the Spirit sealed them for eternity, the Spirit is saving their place in heaven, the Spirit is sanctifying them entirely, the Spirit is cleaning them up totally, there are no toxic waste dumps. You know, one of the men in our church works for a company that has a contract for the Rocky Mountain Atomic Facility that has one of the most horrible toxic waste dumps of atomic refuse in the country. And that's a real liability for that company. And you know what? God says, you don't have any toxic waste dumps left. I have cleaned you out entirely. And that ticket would also say, He's the one that makes us saints. He's the one that gives us real life. He's the one that mortifies our flesh. He's the one that leads us like sons. He's the one that reminds us that we're adopted. He's the one that assures us that we're in God's family. But verse 26 is the last one. Look at it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. He doesn't even categorize them as weakness says. You and I are all weak. And the Spirit of God helps our weakness. We're weak. He's strong. And that's the relationship He wants to have. He doesn't want us to be strong, and He's stronger. We're weak. He's strong. And He helps our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should. You know, most of us are kind of like children still. We have a list for Santa. We don't understand how to pray. We're twisting God's arm, or we're getting upset if He doesn't do what we ask Him to do, or we're telling Him to hurry up, or telling Him He didn't quite do it right, you know? And God understands that. He wants us to change, but He understands that. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. finally intercedes for our weaknesses. What did the Holy Spirit do to us? He sealed us, He forgave us, He cleaned us up, He reminds us we belong to God, He gives us full rights of adoption. He's the one that kills off all the flesh and keeps bulldozing it under if we'll let Him. And then for all the attending weakness that we have of human flesh, He intercedes for us. And you'll come to this from time to time in your Christian life when you just don't even know what to say. And you just bow before God quietly. And you don't say a word. And sometimes you don't even think anything. It's just, you just don't know where to turn. And after a session like that, you can rise up. And all of a sudden you feel your burden lifted. And what you have experienced is another one of the amazing facets of our salvation. That even when we don't even know what to ask for because it seems too big, too heavy, too hard, too many times we've given in, that the Spirit intercedes for us and says, God, Jesus Christ, your Son, died for him, died for her, and they've done it again. But his blood avails even for that. It's a wonderful thing to think about. It's a wonderful thing to think about that when God took us, he took us with all of our liabilities, and he made a deposit record that my Spirit has sealed them for eternity. Good reason to be assured of your salvation. Let's just thank the Lord as we bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you tonight for your grace so rich and free, for your love so limitless, boundless, for your life given for my sins, for our sins, for my transgressions, for our transgressions. Thank you that we have so great a salvation, that you, the Father, decreed, that you, Lord Jesus, descend, and that you, Holy Spirit, are camping out inside of us as a deposit to keep reminding us who we belong to, where we're headed, and what you want to do in our lives. We just bow before you tonight and say, do it. Mortify the flesh. Intercede for us. Help us to live the life of God on earth. Let us rise above the law of sin and death, according to the law of the Spirit in Christ. Let us soar and rise up with wings as eagles. Walk spiritually and not be tired. Run and not faint. Let us wait upon you. Thank you for reminding us again from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.